to greet you in Jesus' name this morning. This date has been on our calendars for a little time, and I must say I was looking forward to it for a couple of reasons. Number one, I've been here a number of times, but it seems like every time I come, you're having an ordination or something that we have to do our things, and it's time to get home again. And the prospect of coming to Great Lakes and just watching you have normal church is kind of nice. Second reason I was looking forward to it is because of where we've been in church life. I found myself pretty much overwhelmed with what all has to be done, and the privilege of just going to a congregation and spending a weekend there and being with them was just about non-existent. Well, it pretty much was for several years, and some of that has changed, and we're able to do it about a quarter of what we get asked to do, but we still are glad to just simply go visit Great Lakes. And so we come here this morning, glad to be here and greeting you in Jesus' name, the one we serve. The message that I would like to share this morning is one I think you need. It's the message that I was assigned a number, I don't know how long ago it was, but it was a message that as I worked on it and prepared it, I began to realize that it's one of those central themes to the Christian experience, and that everybody ought to think about this theme routinely. Somehow recalibrate themselves. So where am I on this subject? And what does the record of my life really show? How do I do? You open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. The message is titled, Investing in Eternity. And probably to many of you, the title would be self-explanatory. I don't plan to spend a lot of time explaining what the title means. But this is a basic teaching that all of us ought to receive and put to practice in our own lives to be the follower of Jesus. It's that simple. And it's also a subject that is so foundational that you're either, I know you are, just not because I know you, but because I know who people are. I know you're either getting it done or else you are bubbling over with renewed intentions that you're going to get started soon. And when we look at the subject, you say, well, I ought to do better. And I would just say that if anybody goes away this morning thinking we ought to do better, then I would encourage you to get busy, because it's not the kind of thing that anybody gets any kind of blessing from by saying I ought to do better. If you walk away from this meditation and say I ought to do better and don't, then you didn't do anything at all. And it's just, we need to look at it that seriously. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness! No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. This is a reading from the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is extremely practical. It is Jesus' best message, and that probably makes it the best message that was ever preached. Very practical. There's not so much in the Sermon on the Mount about how to get saved, but simply it is doctrine, doctrine, doctrine on how you walk with Jesus, how you be like him, and how you fulfill the will of the Father. And as people that have made a public demonstration, a choice and then a public demonstration, I will be a Christian, I will be a follower of Jesus, these words become very real to us. In the Sermon on the Mount, you can have teaching on witnessing, you have teaching on holy living, you have teaching on non-resistance, we'll look at some of that this evening, you have teaching on proper and profitable prayer life, the proper perspective of life, and how to use things, where they come into your life. Now, this passage that I read to you looks specifically at the proper view of things and how do you properly use them. That's one. But the second thing that I read to you about, the second concept or foundation that I read to you about, is this whole thing of managing your fears. Don't worry. And it doesn't take a very intelligent human being to figure out that using things right and conquering worry are indelibly tied together. It's not like a man goes through life and he makes good choices on how to lay up and then he is a worrier. But rather, as we make the right choice and we serve with a single eye and the pure heart, that we find that we can let things lay that were such a cancer to us before. And that's such a challenge to me. I would just give my wife 2 minutes to explain how good I do with worry. And you'd say, well, just why don't you just sit down and let somebody else preach this sermon? But maybe it's because I still don't have this thing mastered of where my treasure is. Maybe I don't have it stacked as neatly as it ought to be. And maybe I'm the one that needs to walk out of here and say, all right, some things need to change. And I just want to lay these doctrines out before us this morning, not because I know you need it, but because I know you need it. Unless you're made of different stuff, but enough of you come from where I come from that I think you might benefit from it as well. These are principles that answer huge questions. When Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven, the temple man says, but what about retirement? How do I get ready for when I'm 75? Well, that is a good question, unless you're Jason Mosher. When you stop and think about it, any time that brother put into preparing for retirement was wasted time. 100% wasted, because he'll never get there. And that's life. Some of us won't. And who is us to figure out who will? And so the Bible says, don't worry about that tomorrow. Start stacking up a bank account in heaven. Well, we have other questions. Can I actually enjoy life? Go sightseeing. Go out in the great outdoors, we say. Well, he talks about contentment and about accepting the direction of the Father in our lives. He talks about these basic needs of food and raiment. Of course we prepare our food. We lay up food so that when there is nothing outside to harvest, we have something. It's wisdom, Proverbs says. But once you've taken care of that, then that's enough. And this is something that Americans in particular don't hardly know how to deal with. We somehow, even the Mennonite Americans have it figured out that if you can put out an extra 10 acres of something and have it be a benefit to yourself, even though you'll never use it, convert it into something that you really wanted besides the corn, then you've done well. And that has not always worked out as good as we dreamed it would. But we take these principles and we apply them to our lives and we give guidance to our life. One of the biggest challenges, and I said it in Sunday school because I was thinking about this message, is that we have this tendency to take truth and yup it when it gets said out loud. But when it comes down to making the nitty-gritty choices, we all of a sudden get into this war of the mind until we're all done, we have it reinterpreted and we go some other direction. And that's common to all of us, as far as I know. But we set down these principles so that when we get to the testing point, we actually have a template or a guidance. This past week, we had our ministers' meeting, and something got said there that struck a number of us as worth remembering. I saw some of the other brethren write it down, and later another brother brought it up and said, remember what we said back there? Let's use it now. The thought was shared. We were wrestling with an issue, and the brother said this. He said, well, sometimes if we go back and look at what our boundaries are, it will give us guidance in this moment. Now, the problem with doing that is that you don't give any room for emotion at that point. And most of us enjoy making decisions with at least a little bit of salt and pepper in the middle. Some feelings in it. Decisions always feel better when you put your feelings in it. But the problem is that is exactly the groundwork where we will start to twist and put way too much sugar in our food for our own health. I don't know if that makes any sense to you or not. And so I want to look at these principles, all the while understanding that they just might bump me a certain direction when it comes time to make a decision. Investing in eternity. The dictionary says that investing is to commit funds, and it uses the word in parentheses there, monies, in order to earn a financial return. And so it's talking about where I would take $100 and I would put it at a certain place, hoping that it will do a certain thing, and after a certain amount of time, it will come back to me as $108, 8% interest. And we said he made an investment. Oh, good. He is wise. He did well. And we pat ourselves on the back because we made an investment. People do it with the stock market. People do it with Merrill Lynch, Edward Jones, and you can even now do it under the name of Anabaptist, where you take your extra money and you put it into an organization, and it comes back to you in an increase. And that's a good steward, we tell each other. It's an investment. Now, the dictionary also said it's to make use of for future benefits or advantages, and it gives the illustration of time. Well, the Bible talks about that in Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time, just a little proverb, a little statement, right there it is. Use your time well. And what the wise man is doing at that point is he is saying, today I will do this so that tomorrow that time invested yesterday is going to bring me something beneficial back tomorrow. Friendships are like that. A man that has wants friends must show himself friendly. That's all about investments, where we reinvest in people, take interest in them, help them with their garden, help them with a project, go on a walk with them, whatever. It's to use our time for a future benefit or advantage. The dictionary said it's to involve or engage in emotionally. Now it's talking about our feelings. We get wrapped up in a project. We get wrapped up. Something like having children is, well, that's an investment. And we know it is. It doesn't take much logic to go through that. Something like our hobbies. Have you ever met somebody that started collecting Longaberger baskets, and after a while, they only have three that they need yet, and they're scouring all of Michigan, and they're watching Craigslist, and they're watching eBay, and they're watching, we just want the, I don't know the names, I don't know which one you would be looking for. Okay, let's go to John Deere Putt-Putts. I can give you a couple letters. You've got the A, the B, and you're looking for the G yet. And people invest in that because they want the whole series. Right on my road is a farmer that has this huge machine shed, and it was full of all the farmalls between a certain era of time. And before we moved into that community, he sold them all. And now he's building a collection of the first 100 horsepower tractor that every manufacturer made. And so you can walk down through his barn, and there the Oliver is, there the Alice Chalmers is, there's the John Deere 5010, there's the Farmall 1206, and there they are. It's neat. But this year he started selling them off. He said he's tired of them. But he was making an investment. He was wrapped up in it emotionally, and this is how it works. Investment really are the coins of the rich. When you go into survival cultures, you don't hear this concept. It's not available because there's no point to it. If you don't know where your money's coming from for today, Edward Lynch ain't going to make much of an office there, okay? That's as extreme as I can say it. But investments are actually the coins of the rich. And if you have something to invest, it's because you've been richly blessed. Whether it's time, whether it's coin, whether it's relationships, whatever you have to invest, it's an evidence that you are blessed. And you want to think about that. When you wrestle with what shall I do with my excess, then the first thing you ought to do is get on your knees and thank your Maker for making it available to you. Eternity, investing in eternity. We are not talking about time and calendars. We are talking about the next era of our existence. I don't know how to use time terms for the eternal. Eternity has no beginning or ending. It's an odd existence of the presence at all times forever. Revelation talks about the 12 seasons, but there is no night there, so we won't count it by days because we won't have the evening and the morning being the first day. And you wrestle with all of those things, and then you just let it in God's hands and know that it's going to be the best good because He's doing it. But it's important that a Christian learns to live with his eye on the future. I can only predict what a twisted person you or I will turn into if we do not have at least a central portion of our eye that is single. A single eye is full of light, I read to you. But if your eye and my eye is not singularly fixed on eternal, it will twist how you make decisions today. And if you need an evidence of that, when I was preparing for this message a while back, I was reading through the book of Kings, and I read that twisted story of Hezekiah. Have you ever thought about it? The man that was following after God, and then he was given a sore that he was prophesied he would die from. And he begged God for a space to yet live. And God came back through the voice of the prophet and said, "You shall live 15 more years." And then he opened up his house to the Babylonians. The prophet came back and said, "Because you have done this, you're going to pay for it. However, it won't happen in your life." And he said, "Well, it is good if it's my life is good." And what you have there is a king that after God had been extraordinarily sweet to him, he turned on God. Now, the really shocking thing is if you look at your Bible chronology, you will see that in that 15-year space, he fathered a son who became the next king, and he was the most wicked king that Israel had up to that point. And it tells me something about what kind of dad a man is when his eye is on the present and not in the future. And that should sober us, fathers. But it's one illustration of what happens if we don't live with an eye and a focal point on the eternal rather than the earthy. Let's get practical now. I'll give you three values, three choices that I can make so that I am laying up treasures in heaven and not on the earth. And the first one is the easy one. We go right there. The way that you lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth is through your giving. Now, I'm not a deacon. I used to be one, and I know what it's like to be a deacon who begs for funds. But we're going to let a lot of that go, and we're going to just let the whole scriptural concepts of giving speak for themselves and let you wrestle with them on a personal level. Number one, there's three ways that I give in a literal sense. I'm talking now offering concept style giving, where I look at my resources and I see a need and I give. The first one is the tithe. Now, people have said that the tithe was an Old Testament concept, and it truly is. However, those same people struggle to know exactly where the tithe disappeared. I've heard preachers say that, well, we don't give 10%, we give all of ourselves. Okay, I'm good with that. But I just want to ask you something. Do you know what the tithe is? Do you know why the tithe existed? Do you know why, when they harvested a crop, the first, that is, tenth, came in to the tabernacle? This was not some organizational play. This was not a way to make the Levites rich or supply the needs of the Levites, but it did. It was because the Heavenly Father asked the people that He had blessed all year to say, "I am instrumental. I have given you this crop, and you out of your loyalty and you're following me, I'm asking for just one-tenth of it back. And the people, when they had a good heart and a heart that was after God, would bring the tithe into the storehouse. And so it's this concept. And if you're not comfortable letting it at 10% and you think it should be 100%, God bless you, give whatever you decide to give. I'm just telling you that to lay up treasures in heaven, there must be this fundamental foundation laid down in your life that when you realize that you are blessed, the first question you ask is, how much of this blessing am I going to give back to God? That's the first one. It's not how much money is John asking for and how big is the needs of the school. We'll get to that in a minute. We're not even close to how do you fund a Christian day school right now. We are talking about laying up treasures in heaven, and what we do is we have a relationship, a personal one, with Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, who has abundantly blessed us in all things, and we're just giving back. And it is our pocketbook, it is our fruits, it is our life, but we are consciously peeling off a layer of who we are, and it's going straight back to our Creator because we accept Him as the Creator. And we respect Him as the sovereign, and we bring this tithe into the storehouse. And the Bible teaches that people that live by this principle will receive a blessing that the windows of heaven can open up and just pour out a blessing. We don't even understand it all. But I'm just encouraging each one of us to lay that foundational plank down in their lives, that my life has a skimmer in it. And that skimmer is cutting off, trimming off, peeling off the top, the cream off the milk, and it goes back to the one who gave it. There's many, many ways we can do that, but the storehouse commonly in the New Testament era has been the church, and it's a way that we give back, and we say, I'm giving this because I've received. And it really doesn't even look at the need itself. Now we do have the second area of giving, and that is the needs of our brothers. 1 John 3:16-18, for if a man who has so has this world's goods, and seeing his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwells the love of God in that man? That's a good point. That's a foundational point. And so we have brotherhood assistance offerings. And so we have church-wide offerings. And so we have a need in our congregation, and it might be something where we don't have much of a pocketbook, but we have something else. Maybe it's a surplus of our garden. That's an easy one. But if we look for those ways, we can always find them. But this is where we go into the maintenance of the church program. You know, okay, I guess you're working at building another church. This one seems full enough to your satisfaction. How are you going to pay for that? Well, it's a need, and we give toward it. We're not talking about tenths anymore. We're not talking about tithes. We are talking about how we give to the cause of the kingdom, missionary projects, other areas, school. This is just simply a Christian man who follows Jesus, and his foundation is laid down that he will put his treasures in heaven, and he gives that money away. We call it brotherhood assistance, we call it giving, and it's quite common in our midst. The third area of giving that exists for the Christian is one that I believe as a people we are fundamentally weak in, and that is the giving of alms. Now, alms is an animal, maybe I shouldn't call it an animal, it's a creature of a completely different composition. You see, alms is where Duane takes monies, is what's most commonly used, and he gives it to the poor. Now, should Duane analyze the poor before he gives it? Are there some poor you give to and some poor you just let your fingers off of? It's interesting to me that in Mark chapter 10, there was a rich young ruler that came running to Jesus looking for help in his life. And as far as church standards, as far as doing it the way we do it, Jesus could not condemn the man. But he reached out and he pressed a button in that man's heart that made his head drop and his shoulders sag, and he walked away. And it was this button of alms. But if thou wilt yet, let me read it right to you. Mark chapter 10. This is Jesus instructing a man how to live. Verse 20 of Mark 10, "And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor." That's the alms. "And thou shalt have treasure in heaven." This is how you do it. "And come and take up thy cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And you can reinterpret that into 21st century living any way you feel you ought to. You could say that he was worth so much. You could say he had so much spare time. You could say he had done well. You could say that he was rich. But he walked away because the whole concept of taking that which he had gotten and letting a poor man have it was too much to swallow. So how do we do it today? Before I tell you how you could do it, I want to just point out one more thing. In our Sunday school lesson, we went to Matthew 5. And if we'd have started a couple verses earlier in explaining what he meant by perfect love, he was asking us to compare how we live to how God treats people. And I think that the perfection in Matthew 5 is talking about how God loves, not in that it is so pure. Yes, God's love is quite, it's the purest we know. But it's in the style that it is given. He gives an illustration in Matthew 5 that God loves us and we are to love like God who maketh it to rain on the just and the unjust. Is there any community that you can go to that when the heavens open up, the Mennonites get an inch and everybody else gets a tenth? There's nothing like that. But you say to your neighbor, how much rain did you get? And it's, well, if it was a local storm, it might vary. But if it's a rainy day, he got the same as you did. And he could be whatever sin you think is pretty bad. And that's how he lives every day. And he got rain just like, but this is the love of God. And when you and I go out and we start giving alms, this is a practical way that we turn into loving like God. And it's something you can do with just a few pennies, and it's something you can do with stacks of money. We had the strange situation in our Bangladesh work of a man meeting one of the brethren who is involved in that work. And since the brother who's involved had been gone for a while, his friend said, "You've been gone a while, what you been doing?" And he told him about Bangladesh, and he told him some more. And the man listened carefully, and then he thanked him. They were at a place of business, and he went on. When the brother, a few minutes later, the man came walking back, and he said, "Could I speak to you outside?" So they went outside, and the man said, "I know you're going to find this strange," but he said, "I told my wife this morning that we have way too much money." So he said, "I have $10,000 in my pocket I've been looking to give to somebody. Would you just go give it to Bangladesh and just use it wherever you want to?" Wow. Yep, we will. Thank you. I can't imagine putting $10,000 in my pocket like a dollar and waiting for somebody to drop it on. But he could, and he did. Now, the odd thing about that is that's what we needed to finish the building project over there. And as a board, we wrestled terribly with what to do with it because they had told us about this need, and we said we would pray about it, and then just a couple weeks later, here it was. And we were stunned because it looked too easy to the Bengali people. All you do is pray and the Americans come back with the money. And then we went on this whole thing, well, maybe we shouldn't give it to them. All the strange things we do when we get our fingers have to be spaced apart with the stack. But I was talking to one of the other board members later, and I made this comment. I said, I just can't imagine walking around with $10,000 in my pocket and handing. He said, "I can't either. But when I went home and told my wife, she said, but you can imagine doing it with a dollar bill." And then I knew that I still had an opportunity to invest in heaven. How far do you have to drive till somebody is standing? Okay, I come down up 99, down around the ramp at Tyrone, and there he stands. Homeless, need money, God bless. He's smoking a cigarette. I don't know if that matters or not. Should I give him a dollar that's in my pocket or $10? Well, you know how it is. Let's check what he's going to do with it. And we start looking down with our eyes. But that's not almsgiving. You see, alms is rain. Our Heavenly Father, when he opens the valve of heaven, doesn't say, well, is he going to mow his yard or isn't he? Is he going to do something with the crops that I help him to grow or isn't he? It just rains. And it rains, and then the sun comes out. But this is the God, when you stop and think about it, this is the same God who loved us first, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And alms is our way of investing in eternity, but it's also our way of stepping up and being the person of God that you cannot do any other way with your life. You can teach as many Bible studies as prison. That's good. There's a place for that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But when you just walk up to a man who is begging for money and hand him $10, you have done something that you cannot do any other way in life. And it's worth us to think about it. God does not argue with himself about stewardship when he opens the spigots of heaven. That's not even on the radar. But he's saying, let me show you how much I care. I see you as a person. And that man there by one of the brethren from church stopped and gave him some money. Then he invited him. He said, have you eaten yet today? No. That's what he said. So he took him over to Burger King across the exit. He bought him some lunch, spoke with him, invited him to church. And yes, it's a story that's hard to believe. It really sounds manufactured. But he said again and again. And maybe he'll get rich off the Tyre and Mennonites before it's all over. But every dollar that I have given to him goes directly to heaven. And that beats anything you can do at any bank. It's alms. It's what Jesus taught us to do. And there's a method to it. There's a purpose for it. And it's one of the ways that we lay up treasures in heaven. Number two, I will choose and I will invest in eternity by practicing contentment. I didn't think of this myself, but about a week before I preached this message, we had a message preached at Tyrone on contentment. And it was such a powerful message. And I knew as that brother was preaching, I was thinking about this assignment, that my attitude toward my things and whether I decide if I have enough sort of is a stepping stone for how much I'll invest in eternity. Can you be content with the house you live in so that there are more funds to go into alms, to go into tithes, to go into the brotherhood assistance? I was just challenged with that again just a few weeks ago. One of my coworkers that learned to know recently, a little bit older than me, and he told me that he's building a house. And I said, oh, you're building a house. Yep. It's more headache than I thought it would be. I'm not sure we're doing the right thing. I said, let me see. You're in your 50s. Your children are mostly grown. You're probably building the nicest house you ever lived in. That's kind of the Mennonite way. And as the children move out, we add on. He said, that's where we started. But he said, I guess the way it looks, this is just going to be temporary now. So he said, we just build a rancher. I said, it's temporary. Yeah, he said, I've come to understand my Heavenly Father is building me a mansion, and I don't need much of a house here. And so he said, we're just building a little rancher for me and my wife, my one child. That is the doctrine of contentment in action, which is engaging a man that he will have lots and lots of resources to lay up treasure in heaven. But you know how it is. One day it'll be Joyce and I's turn to build a house, and then we'll have some choices to make. And whether or not these two people have learned the doctrine of contentment. Contentment, the brother said in his message, is an essential thread in the rope of relationship with Jesus Christ. You have faith and trust, which is what you put your confidence in Christ. You have obedience, which is your response. And you have contentment, which says, he doeth all things well. And that has stuck with me. He said in that message that the easiest place to practice contentment is in the center of God's will. And that was another thought that I have carried with me away from that message, and I'm sharing it with you this morning because I believe it's part of the groundwork that you lay so that you can be a soldier in the kingdom that invests in eternity. But you've got to be okay with where God has you. And if you are, it is the easiest place in the world to practice contentment. It just stood out to me. It seems like such a vital truth. Number three, I will invest in eternity by giving myself to people. We tell each other, and it's true, that our children are the only thing we can take along to eternity. That's about the way it is. Put a man in a casket and there's not much room for anything else. But Lord willing, and us being faithful, and our children choosing right, we can meet them over there. And so we invest in our children. Investment begins with acceptance. There is no worse tale in family life than a parent whose parent or parents who have decided that a child was an accident and they really don't. They have too many and they wish they didn't have so many, or this one here, kind of embarrassed. And it happens even in our own circles, and we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. But we accept these children and we love them and we invest in them. There's investments that get done in the night, through the night, during the day. There's investments. We sort of make ourselves vulnerable with our children. The other week, a family dropped one of their children off. They were going off. And I told them that as they dropped them off, he said, "Now treat him like your son. Make him behave." I said, "No, I'm not planning to do that. I'm planning to keep track of the tales that we need to talk about. You're home when you get back." I said, "Oh, don't do that." I said, "Okay, I'll make a deal with you. When he comes home, don't believe everything he says about ours either." But there's that vulnerability that makes us a little bit edgy. But it need not be, because these are our children, and we are investing in them, and we get emotionally involved in them. And yes, it can get wearisome in the night. After a while, the child is still crying and crying, and mother is shut, and dad has to go off to work, and they're trying to decide at 3 a.m. who ought to get out of bed next. And they both have pretty good reasons to stay, but somebody does, because we're investing in eternity. And you don't even think about it, at least I did, and that's just, I know I should, and then wobble, wobble over to the crib, you go again. But it's life, and it's one of the ways that you invest in eternity. Someday children will be old, and all the investment may just lay the groundwork that they receive us into their own habitations and care for us. And there is no greater joy on earth that a parent can have. But we invest, and we invest. We invest in all people. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. You probably know those verses by heart. They simply say, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." There are a number of principles there. Number one, we ought to be people that look for opportunities to do good. Whatever kindness it is, maybe it's taking someone for a doctor visit. Maybe it's taking nothing, just yourself. One of our congregations, there's a young couple. Some of you might know them. If a child was born with some serious handicaps and they're in Hershey Medical, they don't know how long. Well, what are you going to do about that? Send them a text and tell them you're praying for them. That helps for a couple of days. But maybe you could just stop in the middle of the week and take a day off and just go sit with that brother and talk about whatever he wants to talk about. Because if you've ever had children in the hospital for more than about 2 days, it gets long, and the repetition is unbearable, and you're just so happy to see somebody show up at your door. It trumps the happiness you feel when somebody shows up for a Sunday evening visit by a long shot. And it's an investment you can make. Maybe a job won't get done, but maybe you have a little space to push and shove around. Maybe you weren't as busy as you believed yourself to be, and you can look for these opportunities. People can wear us out. That's why it says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing." Because there's virtue that goes out of us, and you know it. And you say, "Who touched me?" Well, you know who touched me. But it doesn't make it bad. It actually is the right thing to do. And we go, whether people wear us out or not. I find it noteworthy in Matthew 25 that at the judgment scene, there is clear evidence that the whole time we make these choices, Jesus was watching. "Come, ye blessed, for when I was in prison, you came and visited me." What's your closest jail to here? I'm finding out that in central Pennsylvania, they are stocking criminals at a rate that trumps our cities. It's, I mean, within 30 minutes, we'll say, I can go to at least 2, 4, 6, 7, or 8 federal penitentiaries, state and federal penitentiaries in that radius. And it's hard to get in there, but when you do, there's souls that are crying for a couple drops to drink. And they'll never get out. A lot of these are lifers, they call them. Some have given their hearts to Christ, but they'll never get out. And so you won't bring them into your church and baptize them and wash their feet. That doesn't exist. Maybe you can baptize them there. Maybe you can wash their feet without getting thrown out of the prison. But Jesus knows when a man goes in there and visits that man. He keeps track of that. This is investment in eternity. When you see a naked person and you clothe him, Jesus sees that. And he writes it down. Come, ye blessed. I saw you do it. Well, Lord, where did we do it? Well, you did it to the least of these, my brethren. There are so many opportunities. In the Children's Bible Discovery down at Altoona, we are really understanding. This may be the land of the free and the home of the brave, but there are more captives by the year in our own cities and towns. We now have grade school children that don't know the story of Jesus dying on the cross. It's right in our own communities. We're finding that out through Bible discoveries. You tell the story of Jesus dying on the cross, and on the way home, my son is asked, whatever happened to that man? Because that's where they stopped that night. And the little 8-year-old boy wanted to know, whatever happened to that man? So he got to tell him. Well, after 3 days, God saw them, and he loved his son, and he raised him up, and he told him the story of the resurrection, and the boy went home satisfied. But he didn't know. He just lives 20 miles from our house. So we're not going into third world countries to find the barbaric anymore. They're right here with us. And our lives, we're talking about investing in eternity. But there are handicapped people in our villages that would just love for somebody to come in and help them clean up their house. And a sister can do that if she squeezes her schedule enough to make a crack for it to happen. Well, just skip the next fabric shopping trip. That'll give you some time. I guess you need clothing too. Well, get your husband to pick some up the next time he goes to Goods. It wasn't so great. It might not be this spring's fabrics, but guess what? When you stand before Christ, the count will not be, did you get the spring and fall fabrics? The count will be, did you see the hungry beside you? Did you give the alms? Did you give? And so the question comes to us this morning, Dwayne, where are your investments? Are you like the reign of the Father on the just and the unjust? Or is it all about, I'm 10% over net last year. Thank you, God, for the growth. The cows are up. Well, yeah, the cows do go up, but I get enough of calls in a week to know they go back down again. And there's nothing about a cow that's all that eternal. That's the problem with life. And you pour 30 years into a career, and then you find out that they're tearing out the water systems that you proudly put in 20 years ago. They're junk. Okay, so the only thing that really mattered was, did I plant the kingdom with that water system, or with my corn crop, or with my construction, that building we put up? Was there some place where I made it rain? Because that's what we're here for. And this is so foundational. One of the things that happens is if we get this doctrine into position where God teaches us, where Christ begged us to put it, it answers so many of the cares of life. It just rearranges our outlook on the future. And it's okay that we may only have 6 months, or it's okay that we may yet have 60 years. We just want the Lord to receive the glory, and we're just going to invest in eternity. And there is a glorious welcome for those who will do so. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for this place and this time. Oh Lord, we've read the scriptures and we see what they teach, and now we need your grace to make it practical. We pray that the Holy Spirit will tap our shoulders and make us think
of illustrations in our own lives where we can take what we have and we can become the hands and the feet of Jesus. But above that, we can lay up treasures in heaven. Father, help us to understand this, then help us to practice it, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.